Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Thank you, Peter and Gracie, even though you are being disobedient to the Lord's will. We still love you, and we look forward to you coming back with some regularity, we hope and pray. We are looking today at the fifth of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. We've looked at the letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and come today to Sardis. All the ones we've looked at, with the exception of Smyrna, were churches that were backsliding to one degree or another. With Sardis, we come to a crisis of far more significant proportions. As one man said, they weren't backsliding, they had backslid, as I'll explain to you momentarily. Father, we thank you for your word, and pray that you'll keep us from backsliding. We pray that you'll breathe life into us as a church family, as individuals, that we will indeed hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, that streams of living water will come forth from our lives and our church life, that you will be honored and you will be glorified and you will be enjoyed by your people. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You ever been in a dead church? I think it's fun to be in a church that has life, where worship is dynamic in the right sense of that word, and where there is very sweet fellowship among the people, where people gather to stimulate each other to love and good deeds, to break bread together, and to encourage us all in our walk with Christ to be faithful, to endure to the end, etc. I think it's great to be in a church where there are new conversions from time to time, and where the people believe in evangelism and practice it and pray for the lost, and where missionaries are sent out to spread the good news to the uttermost parts of the earth, where disciples are being made at home and around the world. We're called to go into all the world and make disciples, are we not? And surely that's one sign of life. I think it's great to have a multi-generational church and have baptisms and weddings and funerals and services, and just as life is, so is the church. It's great to build a new building. It's a sign of life. It's great to add new staff as the Lord provides. It's even great to have some debt, frankly. I know none of us likes debt, but I believe if you do some research, you'll find that most of the churches that really are alive and are on the go and on the grow will have or have had some measure of debt at some time in their history. I bet there wasn't any debt in Sardis. And I bet there wasn't much evangelism taking place, and I bet the missions program had all but dried up, and there probably wasn't much of a Wednesday night fellowship ministry. I bet the house of the Lord was not a house of prayer. I bet worship was pretty dull. Dry as dust, as we sometimes say. Notice, first of all, the sad reality. Verse 1. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's pretty blunt. They'd backslid. No more backsliding. They'd backslid as far as they could backslide. In spite of having a good reputation, you have the reputation of being alive. We can only speculate, but I think it's sanctified speculation to imagine that they had programs and resources and probably a lot of peace in the church and probably a fair amount of dignity and maybe a pretty good history. But the reputation and the reality were worlds apart, poles apart. There were no heresies. You notice that? In these other churches, we've read about the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and the Jezebelites, prophetess encouraging sexual immorality. We don't read of any of that problem here. We don't read of any conflict, no division in the church. It may well have been the kind of church that we'd have been drawn to. But the Lord said this church was a spiritual graveyard. No life at all. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, and the heart of this church was not beating. They might have had a beautiful facility and sparkling floors and manicured lawns and beautiful flower beds and the like and well-dressed members and a fine pipe organ perhaps and maybe even stained glass windows, who knows? And a lot of social activities taking place, but this church was dead. What causes a church to die? Contrary to what some believe, it's not a good old church fight. A church fight can be a sign of life. There's light, there's darkness. You know, there's conflict, there's tension. When there's a lot of peace, sometimes it's not always a good sign. I'll tell you what causes churches to die. A sure and certain recipe. You remember the Old Testament, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we read that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quoted that when he was tempted. And what's true for the individual is true for the family and true for the family of God. And when churches stop preaching and teaching and spreading the Bible as the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, they have begun to backslide. And it won't be long before preachers and teachers and perhaps even missionaries are failing to give that clear call to repent of one's sins and have faith in Christ. That clear, powerful summons to fall before the living God and confess one's sins and cast oneself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. And soon enough, the Bible begins to be reinterpreted and the terms begin to be redefined and good becomes evil and evil becomes good and worship becomes an empty ritual where the Lord is honored with people's lips but their hearts are far from him. And those churches have backslid. And soon enough, pastors begin to congratulate each other and compliment each other for their courageousness and for their compassion. When all the while, the church is dying, faith has become nominal. They may have a great reputation, but the reality is they're dead. Some years ago, many years ago, in fact, Kristen and I went to an evensong service at Westminster Abbey on Palm Sunday. Dead. In a word, just dead. Sparsely attended. one of the priests, or whatever they call them up in the chancel, slept through the service. No hosannas ringing out through that beautiful cathedral. And little wonder, it's just more of a museum than it is a church today. Perhaps you've had a similar experience. It reminds me of my least favorite preacher joke. You know what my least favorite preacher joke is? I know you've heard it. It's about the little boy in the narthex looking at the plaque on the wall. We had one of these plaques at the Lookout Mountain Church, I served, dedicated to those who had died in the service. I don't need to finish it, do I? Just in case you haven't heard, I'll tell you, his daddy was standing there and he said, "Daddy, which service did they die in? 8:30 or 11 o'clock?" I'm sorry you like that joke. That's a sad reality. I mean, worship is the heart of the church, and preaching is the heart, the engine of worship. And when the word is no longer proclaimed, soon enough the Lord will come and remove the lampstand. It may take years, decades, but it'll die, as it should, frankly. With the sad reality came second, a dire warning. Verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Question. You suppose this church was surprised by what the Lord said about them? What he said to them, about them? You think they were surprised by the diagnosis? I think they were. I think they thought they were alive and awake. Do you know when you're asleep? You don't really know when you're asleep till you wake up, do you? And these men and women were sound asleep. And time was a-wasting. The Lord said, "Awaken and repent. I'm coming like a thief in the night. It'll be a stealth attack if you don't awaken." And that metaphor was highly appropriate for this particular church, because the city of Sardis was basically built on a mountain. And they thought themselves impregnable. But twice in their history, they were taken by stealth. By Alexander the Great and by Antiochus, two times, caught unawares. And the Lord is saying, just as this city was not vigilant, just as they thought they were invincible, only to discover too late that they were not. So he says, "I will come like a thief in the night." He will come swiftly, ruthlessly, righteously, to bring judgment on this socially sophisticated but spiritually dead church. What does the Bible say? But today is the day of salvation. Wake up. It's not tomorrow. It's not a week, a month, a year from now. But you know, there's a way that seems right to man. And there's a time that seems right to man. But that way, that time is death. Today, awaken, repent. Now, it's a day of salvation. Or as someone else says, many who plan to seek God at the 11th hour die at 10:30. We may just be a heartbeat away from eternity. We attended one of those five-year-old baseball games a week ago, Saturday. And it wasn't quite as hot as it was yesterday, but it was close. And it was boring. And very predictable. And everybody was looking for a little shade. And I found some down the right field line. And all of a sudden, near the end of the game, there was quite a commotion. Do you remember in the book of Acts where Peter was imprisoned and chained to guards, and there were sentries guarding him, and the angel of the Lord snuck in there and set him free without waking anybody up? And the next morning, as Luke writes it, he says, there was no small disturbance among those guards. What happened, you know? Well, I'll tell you, there was no small disturbance under this tree because of a nice young lady in her lawn chair enjoying the ball game, tolerating the ball game, and she felt something on her shoulder and wasn't particularly worried about it, probably assumed it was a butterfly or a moth until she looked again, and it was a tail, a sort of slimy, slithery tail that was connected to a long, slithery body that had a head, a snake. There's no small, just gives you the chill bumps now, doesn't think about this snake just having fun with this lady. Just dangled his tail right on her shoulder. Can you believe that, Jim? You look like you don't believe me. I'm telling you the truth. And there was no small disturbance because just out of that tree, that snake decided to drop his tail right on her shoulder. And those ladies that were hot scattered to the four corners of the earth as fast as they could. Nobody was watching the game for a while. You never know where danger's coming from. That's the point. Behind you, beside you, overhead. These were low-hanging branches, as you can imagine. Sad reality here. The church was dead. A dire warning. You better wake up. You better repent. Or else. But third, here we have this word of this beautiful reward. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And earlier in verse 4, a little bit of good news here, just a little bit. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The soiled garments was an indication of sin and moral defilement. People who had compromised with the world in some way, we're not given the specifics, but whose faith was nominal at best or dead at worst. And yet there were some that God had preserved, the Lord had preserved, who had not soiled their garments. And if they would persevere, if they would endure, if they would conquer, as it were, then they would be clothed in white garments. And their names would never be blotted out of the book of life. And indeed, you turn over a few pages to chapter 19 of this same book, and we read of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb of God. And what are we told? Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what we have to look forward to. Blessed assurance of everlasting life and walking in white with the Lord as his worthy people. Isn't that a remarkable story in Zechariah that we read earlier? Did you know you were reading the gospel? You know, I find people think the gospel is just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, the gospel's everywhere. And even in these places we never look, never read, and really can't find, Zechariah chapter 3, there you have this high priest. Now think about this. The high priest is supposed to be the holiest man in the land. But he was wearing filthy garments. And he was on trial. And he was standing before the Lord, and Satan was there to accuse him. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse you as well. And here's the high priest who cannot enter the temple with filthy garments. And because he was unclean, the entire nation was unclean. Why bother to rebuild the temple if the priest can't do his work? And if you had asked Satan, he'd have told you he had an airtight case that day. And he was absolutely convinced, positive, that the high priest, whose name was Joshua, would leave the temple that day condemned, convicted, and disgraced. But guess what? He never got to make his case, did he? He never got to say a word. And the Lord just basically said, shut up. The Lord rebuke you. And he told Joshua, take off those filthy garments. I've got pure vestments for you. For I have taken your iniquity away. And it's all a sermon in pictures for the people and for the priest. In anticipation of the coming of the righteous branch, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, who would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. And as John Bunyan once said, I think I know the meaning of this. Sin makes us filthy. And we can't enter the promised land that way. We've got to be clean. And there's really no remedy other than that fountain filled with blood. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose every one of their guilty stains. His blood can make the foulest, the filthiest clean. His blood availed for me. When I was a little boy, whenever we got a snow, I was pretty obsessive about it. I didn't want anybody to walk through my yard. I didn't want any person. I liked that beautiful, perfect blanket of snow. That's why you're moving to Montana. Maybe I'll join you sometime. I didn't want a person. I didn't want a dog. I didn't want a rabbit. I didn't want a little bird to make any marks on my snow. But soon enough, sure enough, somebody ruined it. I didn't mind going next door and ruining their yard. But I don't want anybody to ruin my yard. And I sometimes wonder if the Lord doesn't look at this world the same way as I looked at my snowy yard. He made it so perfect and so beautiful. And so glorious. But all too soon, it was ruined by our first parents. And we in them. Not our second parents. Not the third, fifth, tenth, 20th generation. The very first parents. And it was ruined. And the problem was unfixable and incurable by ordinary means. But there are those extraordinary means. The Spirit of God can take those scarlet sins and wash them whiter than snow. And he can awaken and he can break and he can cleanse and he can grant assurance that our names will never be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I love those words we sang a moment ago. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that makes the foulest clean. We thank you that while our clothes and our hearts and our lives are filthy by nature, you have washed us. Washed those scarlet sins whiter than snow. And so we bless you and praise you and do pray that you would convict us if we're complacent, if we are at ease in Zion, if we are just too comfortable enjoying our sheltered rest. Awaken us, O Lord, and bring deep and lasting repentance to each of us, that we may be cleansed and redeemed and recommissioned to go forth and feed your sheep and serve you faithfully. For Christ's sake, amen.